Thank you for that prayer. That was beautiful. Thank you. And thank you to the musicians, too. They do a great job. Andy mentioned that there's going to be a little bit of a change. It's really for the benefit of the church. You get a bigger team from our group. You probably noticed that I'm going from first chair to second chair. I just want you to know I didn't get fired. This really is my idea. I'm the one that made this choice, and I'll tell you why. We all have our sweet spots. I really believe in the gifts of the Spirit and that we should function in our gifts. And as the information, the data came in, I began to realize more and more, there was an unrest in me, and I began to realize more and more that I should not be the guy that is in that first chair. Because though there's part of the stuff that I do well, there's a key area that is a weakness for me, and that is a governance area. And that's a big area for your church. Needs to be a lot of work done there, and that's just like, when I start thinking about structures and governance and stuff, my mind goes to mush. So I just want you to know that. In case you felt bad for me, you probably didn't feel bad for me, but just in case, still on the team, and looking forward to working with you. When I was 12 years old, just before I became a teenager, my mother got breast cancer. The journey was hellish. It was horrible because it lasted until I was a sophomore in college when she died. It devastated our family. My mom and I were really close. Just some of the ways that was worked out was that we go to the mall together a lot, and sometimes I would go and visit her after school where she worked, just hang out with her a little bit. We go on vacation, we always stayed at places where there was a pool, and we would spend hours in the pool together just loving that. She was vivacious, she was fun. People loved my mother. One thing people said about her was when she smiled, her eyes danced. I love my mother so much. But I didn't, as a young man, not even quite a teenager, I didn't understand how much I loved her and how much of a foundation that she was in my life. This sickness of my mom was such that it was so traumatic. I mean, it got to the place fairly early on where she was so sick that she just had to stay in bed in her room all the time, and there were oxygen tanks in the room and pill bottles and certain smells, and I didn't even want to go in there. My father, he loved her so much. He worshiped her. That's probably the best way to put it. They were a team together in ministry. And after she got really sick, he continued to pastor, be a pastor. But when he would come home, I watched as he slowly went underground. And basically, I lost them both. I still have two older sisters, and They tried to help. In fact, you know, they did help, but they lived a ways away, and they had small children, and they would travel to us to help my mom, and then to realize that we got to try to help Dad. And Doug kind of just fell through the cracks, not to anybody's fault. But I had no one to process this with. I never talked to an adult ever about my mother's dying, or this long, horrendous journey of death. I didn't even go to her open casket wake. There was this big missions extravaganza musical at the Christian college that I went to, and I had a big solo in it, and so I made the decision I wouldn't go to the wake. I would go and I would sing and do my thing in the show, so to speak. And I even got some slaps on the back when people said, man, even when your mom died, you were willing to minister. But really, that had nothing to do with it. I was just running as fast as I could because I didn't want to go to that wake and see my mom in a casket. As my life went on, lots of things changed and lots of things were good, but in that regard, nothing changed. I never processed, I never talked to anybody about my mom, about the long process of pain and, you know, just dying. About 13 years later, I woke up early in the morning, my wife next to me, and I was sobbing. I was crying from like a deep core inside of me. I couldn't even stop crying. I'm this grown man now, and I'm crying, and my wife's trying to comfort me. The only thing I could say was, I miss my mom. I miss my mom. What a crazy response, right? I mean, what was going on? Where did that come from? I mean, if you would have looked at our lives, you wouldn't have, you know, guessed that something like that would have even happened. Things were going well. We were serving a great church, and our kids, you know, were great. Our marriage was good. And, most people would look at us and think, you know, at least think we were a well-adjusted family. And yet, something obviously, deep down inside of me, very powerful, was striving to make its way, fight its way, and finally did break out to the outside, and it's called grief. We're going to be talking about grief for a little while because in our data, we were, it is revealed this church really is not a church that grieves well. So this is just going to be kind of like grief 101. It's kind of an introduction point. Probably there are some of you right here now that are grieving something, maybe something very significant. Maybe you are in a place where you realize, you know, I should be grieving because there's been some real loss in my life, but I don't even know what that means. I don't even know how to go about that. Or some of you might say, you know what, I'm really not into the grief thing. Grief's from beef, you know, like whatever, let's just get on with life. Shed a tear or two, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, move on. Well, here's a statement that I'm going to show to you through Scripture, but here's a statement that I would like you to try to hang on to. I'm going to mention it several times today. Hurry or ignore your grief to your own detriment. Hurry or ignore your grief to your own detriment. We're going to, like I said, study this for just a few weeks. I think it'll be very helpful. I hope so. It's actually helping me as I study along the way. We're going to talk about King David. We're going to move to the Old Testament. A lot of times we talk from the New Testament when preaching and teaching and stuff, but we're going to go to the Old Testament. And King David is going to be our subject. And King David was the greatest king of all of God's kings of his people. In fact, two times, David was called a man after God's heart. What does that mean? I mean, it could mean so many things. It does not mean that he was perfect, because frankly, he did some horrible things. That's why it's amazing that David ended up in this position. But that's what God called him. And to me, that means that David was in tune with God in some ways. Probably in some ways that were deeper than most of the people, even of Israel, of God's people, were. He was a man after God's heart. Somehow the heart of David and the heart of God connected. One area, very clear, where he had the heart of God, but it was different than most people, and that is in most people's singular goal in regard to being in pain. What is the goal when you get in pain? Get out. Exactly. I don't know who said that, but get out. You put your hand on a hot burner, what do? Do you reflect? No, you get your hand off the burner as fast as you can. But David, what we will be reading here today, and what you read in the psalm is mostly written by David. He carefully pays attention. Doesn't mean he doesn't get angry about it. In fact, that's part of it. Doesn't mean he doesn't get frustrated or express his pain. But he carefully pays attention to disappointment and pain and loss. So we're going to read 2 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 12. After the death of Saul, David returned. David didn't even know yet. David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. Of the name of these towns. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head, which indicated that he had been grieving. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay honor to him, realizing that this was probably, you know, this was going to be the next king. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle." There's a connotation there that that some of them ran away, that they went AWOL. He replied, "Many of them though fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." That's the key phrase. Saul, King Saul, and Jonathan, his son, are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit." I mean, this was in the middle of the battle. At least that's what he said. "When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel. Notice the breadth of who they were mourning and grieving for. Everyone, because everyone was going to be involved. Because they had fallen by the sword. David, via a visitor, is told the horrible news that the king of his people, God's people, and his son Jonathan had been killed. Friday, at the inauguration, regardless of, you know, what you feel about our new president or anything, I don't want to get into that this morning. But at the inauguration, there was an illustration that kind of ties into this. One of the reporters said that the new president said, you know, they had that fancy lunch. He said, "I really rather would not go to the lunch. I'd rather go right to the White House and get to work." And you might imagine that that's a little bit how David might have felt. Even though he had this loss, he was now going to be the king, and there was a lot to do. For a lot of us, that's why we don't deal with loss and pain in our life, is because life just keeps going on, and we keep moving. And that could have been the case with David. Because certainly there was a lot to do. There was a new government to be set up, a new cabinet of sorts. There were security issues. David was in one war when he learned about Saul and Jonathan dying in another war. I mean, they had issues. And the king, he had to get on it. There was a lot to do. But instead of running past it, hurting and saying, "This is really bad, but man, I got to get to work," he stopped. Hurrying or ignoring your grief comes at your own detriment. On the other hand, taking time to grieve well will get you unstuck and open doors to spiritual life and victories. Now, you take that by faith, I realize. But that is the counterintuitive truth. David, a man after God's heart, someone who was in tune with things that a lot of people weren't, understood that even though there was a lot to do, he stopped. He stopped the country, basically, the nation. And he grieved. The scripture says they ripped or rent their clothes. In the Hebrew, it means literally they violently grabbed their outer garments and rent them. They fasted. The word means literally they put their hand over their mouth so that they could not eat. In especially bitter, grievous times, according to tradition, people would tear the pieces of their hair out amongst the Hebrews. They sobbed bitterly. That doesn't sound very manly, especially amongst these warriors, great warriors. And yet they shouted out in pain. Let me circle back to my mom. In the beginning of my freshman year in college, we got the news that the doctor said that she was free of cancer. And we were like, so, as you can imagine, excited and happy. You know, we loved our mother. My dad was so transformed. Not that long after that, however, maybe 6 months into my freshman year, I came home for a weekend and I knew something was wrong. My sister called me downstairs, the whole family was waiting, and my mom was laying down and she just looked at me. She said, "My son, the cancer has come back." I got into my car, which was a baby blue Volkswagen Bug, and I drove to a field where no one was around, and I started at least for a good half an hour yelling and crying and screaming as loud as I could, and a lot of it was at God, and a lot of it wasn't stuff you usually said to God. I actually had a counselor say to me once, "That's probably the most healthy thing you did the whole time." I understand what those men, what they were feeling. Then in tears, David began to sing a song. Now there's evidence, according to the text you'll see, that what I mean by text is a section of scripture, that it's already was written. It's called the Lament of the Bow. Probably a song that was known to soldiers because it was sung over those who were killed. But he adds a lot of his own emotion and feelings. So look at verses 17 to 27. This is the lament. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. A gazelle lies slain on your heights. A gazelle, that's a tough translation, really. A hero lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not to Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. What that's about, well, go ahead, 21:2. The daughters of the mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terrace fields. That was the group of people that killed David and Saul, and he was saying there, may you be cursed. He was angry. That was part of his emotion, part of his grieving. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. In other words, he killed a lot of people. They went down, but they took their toll. Go Go on. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions, which means they were heroes. They were, he says, daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. There he's saying, Saul made the land a prosperous land so that you ladies could wear beautiful clothing. You could afford a good lifestyle. How the mighty have fallen in battle, Jonathan, lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of the war have perished. Remember, taking time to grieve well will get you unstuck and open doors to spiritual life and growth. That's what he's doing here, this man after God's heart. When I was about 10, I just have this memory of our family going, my dad, you know, he was a pastor, so we did this kind of thing quite a bit. We went to someone's house. I don't know that I knew them very well, but they had a daughter, and she was about my age and the cutest little thing I had ever seen. And so, you know, we played together and had fun together, and, you know, I was smitten right away. You know, I was about that age where I was noticing girls. And so after the, you know, hamburgers and hot dogs and stuff, we were playing, and she said, "Would you like to take a walk in the woods behind my house?" And I'm going, "You talking to me? You want me to go for a walk with you in the woods?" And she said, "Yeah." And then she said, "Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I know the way." So we walked into a fairly, you know, deep forest that was there. And turned out that she didn't really know the way. We got lost right away. And it probably wasn't that long, you know. You think as a kid, it was, you know, it's hours. It might not have been more than 10 or 15 minutes. I don't know how long, but we were scared to death because we were lost in the woods, and it was a deep woods. And she kept saying, "I know it's here. I know the way out. It's close. It's here somewhere." But we were scared, and I could tell she was scared. I took her hand, and we were just pushing the tears away from our eyes. It was scary until finally I heard her say, "There it is." And there was a pathway, and we walked through and right out into the open and right near home, or home and safety. The pathway is counterintuitive. It comes through things like mourning. It's not the way that the world teaches us, but it's the way that God touches us. It took time. There was fear. It was hard. But we found the way out. This is why Psalms, which is the largest book in the Bible, more than 50% of it, 50% of the Psalms are called laments. You know what a lament is. It's like life really is kind of crappy right now. And that's what David wrote about a lot, surprisingly. He spoke about how hard life was, and at times how it was unspeakably hard, unlivable. Times where he said, I ache, my body is breaking down. I'm grinding my teeth down to the nub. I can't sleep. I'm weeping all the time. There are people after me. There are people lying about me. Why is that a good thing? Because he was a man after God's heart. And he understood that if you don't deal with it, if you don't express it, if you don't go there, if you don't walk towards it, if you don't mourn, you will not heal. And there will be issues in your life that can, you know, really plague you for the rest of your life. That's been my experience. Now, I want to take just a moment to mention the obvious, because some of you might be wondering, those of you who know this story might say, well, why was David mourning Saul? Because Saul had already turned on David and was trying to kill him. But still, he was the king of Israel. You mourn the king in those days. The king was the king, man. Plus, at one point, Saul loved David like a son, and I believe that David still loves Saul like a father. He had opportunities to kill him, but he wouldn't. He loved him. So that's why he mourned Saul. But then it comes to Jonathan. It's a lot easier to understand. They were best friends. The Bible seems to indicate it was the kind of male friendship that almost never, you know, happens. Like, guys, admit it, we have a hard time having really close friendships. But these guys had a close friendship. In fact, he said, he was my brother. The word there is for a biological brother, but even though they were not blood, that's the kind of connection that they had with each other. In fact, there were times when Jonathan actually protected David from his father Saul when he was trying to kill him, because he knew that David was to be God's next king. David loved Saul. I mean, David loved Jonathan so much. They were so close. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I wonder if there's anyone here who's lost a best friend. It's one of the worst things. But for David, everything was different now without Jonathan. Jonathan was not coming back. There would be no one to replace Jonathan. The loss was deep. The loss was deep. David called them lions and eagles, which means heroes. He, as I said before, celebrated that before they died, they took toll. They killed many of the enemy. Again and again, he said, "How the mighty have fallen." So you have this great warrior, David, and he was a great warrior. At one time in his life, with his bare hands, he killed both a lion and a bear, and he killed this huge giant with a slingshot when he was a kid. I mean, he was a man's man, and yet there he is, standing there, bawling like a baby, tearing his clothes, maybe pulling out his hair, singing a song to the troops. Counterintuitive, but he knew something. Something that we often don't follow suit. Because this comes from the heart of God. This is the way God made us. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are mourners." We're on pretty good ground. I'm on pretty good ground today, because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." That's how we're made. But often we don't stop. Life goes on. We don't grieve. We don't take it seriously. In fact, sometimes in some churches, I'm not saying that about here, but in some churches, the posture of mourning or grief is a taboo. It's like, you know, what's wrong with Bob? You know, looks like he's been in a bad mood for a while, crying. Why is he tearing his shirt all the time? Certain scripture is used by people as a weapon when they are grieving, when they are doing what exactly God has called them to do. Romans 8:28 is one of those things. All things will work together for the good of those that love him, right? And that is true, but that includes all of the processes of God working in us and bringing us to new places, including grief. There's this vast array of losses that accumulate in our life, isn't there? Now, some of them are catastrophic, and it's more easy for you to say, yeah, we should grieve that, like the death of a child, the early loss of a spouse, a new disability, rape, divorce, emotional sexual abuse, cancer, infertility, those kinds of things. Most people would say, yeah, that's horrible. Sometimes people don't even stop for that. And then there are those occurrences in life where well-adjusted people are supposed to be just blow through. It's like, turn that frown upside down, you know. Everything is okay. Don't worry about it. You'll make it. But to not grieve your losses is to your detriment. They're like stones and in our souls, and they don't go away. See, this stuff doesn't go away. That's one of the biggest things. This stuff doesn't go away. It stays. 13 years later, I wake up crying about my mom. Smaller things, people, they would never think about grieving. You graduate from college and all your friends are gone, and now, you know, your life of youth is over and you got to get a real job and be an adult. Well, that's something to grieve over for some people. Maybe you're looking in your mirror and you start seeing those little wrinkles, you know, appearing around your eyes, around your mouth, and you say, man. You move away and your friendships fade. Your children don't depend on you like they used to. Your pastor leaves the church, or the church changes its venue, or the church just changes. Some are more quiet losses, like abortion or miscarriages. Just keep going. That's life. Move on. Be strong. Problem is, those who are... A lot of times we see as the strongest, and we might even put them on a pedestal and say, yeah, I love that, the strength. They just keep going no matter what. A lot of times what they're doing is they're just stuffing it. And a lot of times really strong people like that are just not very nice people, and they're not very compassionate. Because grieving breaks loose so much. And we begin to feel, and we begin to be open, and we also begin to encounter God, because this is the pathway. Not the only pathway, but a pathway to the life of Jesus working in our lives. Take time to grieve well. It's a place that God does surprising things. We tend to avoid grieving by self-medicating. We've taken on our culture's pain-denying view. Our only goal is to get out. We watch too much TV. A lot of shows on TV. Have you noticed that lately? Anyway. You work too much. You drink too much. You take some pills. You shop too much. You go on food binges. Though I don't think that's all that bad, right, really. Busyness, sexual escapades, you serve the church too incessantly. Anything to medicate the pain of your life. Sounds great. But I promise you it is to your detriment. Because the pathway of God is through the way of Jesus, who said, blessed are those who mourn. The pathway is through the man, through a man who was called one who had the heart, was of the heart of God, David. You know, I'm done, but I just wanted to say that sometimes when you write sermons, you get involved. Like I was writing this sermon this week, and I'm like bawling like a baby because I start grieving. I grieve some stuff this week. I grieve my children becoming adults. Like my kids, you know, not only adults, but like now with grandkids and heavy responsibilities. Grandkids are great. I love my grandkids, but I grieve my kids before my grandkids. Some of you might say that's a mean thing to do. But we used to just sit around for hours in restaurants and laugh and sometimes cry and talk. Now there's, you know, we can't do that stuff as much. I grieve that I don't have all the gifts to help you. I grieve some reoccurring grief in my life, that my dad died. I lost my dad twice. He had Alzheimer's. The hell of Alzheimer's. And so while he was, I lost him once when he didn't even know who I was. and then I lost him again when he died. I'm glad I did that. I'm glad I cried. It was hard. This is a hard sermon. You're probably saying the same thing. Yeah, you're not kidding. But Grief 101, we'll talk more about it, but Grief 101. You don't grieve at your own detriment, for this is the way of the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us so much in your scripture. Some of it we'd rather not, we'd rather not know. Give us the capacity to be mature enough to say, God, I want it all. I pray for those here this morning. I had one woman after the second service just crying so much about grief, her grief. Pray for her. I don't remember her name, but for others, Lord, who are grieving right now, that you touch them and help them open up to you, just wide open, let it all. That none of us guys would think we're beyond it because we're tough guys. That none of us would think there's anything too small if it's really cutting our heart. May we grieve, may you help us. In these days we learn more, may you teach us. But we love you, Lord. We're learning to trust you more. In your name, amen.